Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And then to Genesis, chapters 47 and 48. Let's pray together and then we'll read these texts. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have from your hand in your word. We thank you that you are the one that has carried the writers of scripture along and caused them to write your word. We thank you that it is your activity, that you work in your Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth of your word. And we thank you that as we read and hear that we are encountering your speech. Father, we pray that as we do so in this day, that you would show in our own experiences that your Spirit is opening our minds, that we can see and hear and understand your word. And as we, the people of New Hope, are gathered before your feet, along with our friends, our guests, we come in anticipation of fellowship with you through your word. And that's what we seek. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 is the focus of our text for today. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Then go over to Genesis chapter 27 and or 47 and 48. We'll begin reading with chapter 47, 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan when we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them here to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. This much that we'll read from Genesis 48, and you want to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we talk about the passage. Life is good, isn't it? Investments keep growing. Property values are appreciating. Restaurants keep improving. And the Inland Northwest has two teams announced to the big dance this afternoon. However, that's not the parallel of Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, is it? Some are publicly exposed in the arena due to persecution. Others are put in prison. Property is confiscated. People are discouraged. Many feel that they're near death, and others wish they were. To both groups, to those for whom life is good and to those for whom life is the pits, the writer to Hebrews says, I want to teach you. I want to teach you about faith, and I want to teach you about dying. I want to teach you so that when your time draws near, you will have perseverance, and you will die with confidence. You will not shrink back in your living or in your dying. So to do so, the author takes us to Jacob on his deathbed in Egypt. And there are three verbs given to us in Hebrews 11, 21. And those three verbs form the basis for our outline today. First, we're going to look at Jacob in the process of dying. Secondly, we'll turn our attention to his act of blessing, and then finally, we'll see him in the anticipated worship. Jacob is literally in the process of dying, but dying doesn't even merit the main verb in the text of Hebrews 11:21. His dying takes second place to his blessing and to his bowing. But in this process of dying, Jacob has a story to tell. It's the story of the call of God, and we read that as we looked at Genesis 48. You notice how businesslike Jacob had become? Here is this scenario where he knows that he's dying, and his favored son comes to be with him, and he says, I got a story to tell. I want you to remember this time when I was back in the land of Canaan at the place of Luz, when God appeared to me in the encounter that we all know as Jacob's ladder. Jacob gets right down to business, and he tells of a couple significant events. He links to this time of God taking the initiative and coming to him, and he speaks to the moment when God affirmed the promises to Abraham and Isaac and applied them in his own case and said, You are now the patriarch. You are the one through whom the blessings are going to come to this land. And as we'll see, it's this covenant promise that is going to take center stage in all that Jacob has to say to Joseph. But this business-like atmosphere also points out that dying is not always the most important thing at the end of our lives. The text from Hebrews 11 tells us that he's in the process of dying, but as I mentioned, it doesn't even merit the main verb. His dying is subjected to his one-time act of blessing and his act of worship. And both begin with the story of God coming intentionally and purposefully to establish the blessing and to establish the worship. And so we meet a very intentional God in the story of Jacob, but we also meet a very merciful God in the story of Jacob. It's a story of light after darkness, secondly. In one of the adult Sunday school classes today, the class on prayer, we looked at the darkest psalm in the Bible and perhaps the darkest passage, not just psalm, in the whole Bible. And we talked about some of the scenarios that might have laid behind this psalm, that might be scenarios of life to understand this incredible darkness. Can you imagine how Jacob, though, fits the profile? What would it be like to have your son gone missing, as we say today when someone disappears? I don't know what editor came up with that phrase. I don't like it, but gone missing. He went gone missing. Can you imagine the thought of your favorite child torn to pieces by an animal? What prayer would you pray if that was your reality? Then Jacob, Genesis 37, then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth, and he mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go to Sheol in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. There was no going back. There was no coming out of mourning. Jacob took on the prayer of Psalm 88, and he said, "I refuse to be comforted. I will go to my death in sorrow for my son." Jacob's entire life had become one of darkness and hopelessness. That is, until the news of Joseph came to him. When the news of Joseph came to him, he says, "You quit playing with me. You can just see him. Don't you play with me, boys. Don't you be telling me stories like this. Don't be leading me down some false hope." What would it be like to hear this news of Joseph? And Israel says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Jacob's personal witness is that the experiences of Psalm 88 may turn from darkness to light. Now, as we said this morning, they don't always turn, but sometimes they do, and in Jacob's case, they did. And Jacob, recognizing that he not only saw Joseph but saw his sons, Jacob recognized that he had a covenant to advance. The same thing that God had promised to him and brought to him by way of initiation was now being carried on through him to the sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is obviously the heart of Genesis 48. From the covenant reminder, verse 4 follows the immediate adoption of Joseph's sons in verse 5. Then the blessings pronounced upon Joseph are blessings pronounced on the sons of Joseph. And the language of blessing is the language of covenant promise that continues in verses 15 and 16. By faith, Jacob continued the covenant blessings, and he did so upon the heads of outsiders. Jacob blessed Asenath's sons, as well as Joseph's sons. The covenant blessings of Abraham now passes to two boys who are half Egyptian. And they're not only half Egyptian, they are the grandsons of Potipharah, priest of On. They come from a long line of healthy pagans. And they're adopted not only to the family of Jacob, but they are adopted to the family of covenant community. Adopted into the blessings of the people of God. The blessings of Abraham are now extended to the Gentiles, and they are included integrally in the covenant. Oddly, the Jews deny that Asenath was a Gentile. You go to the Jewish Study Bible, and they say she was a prototype of all converts to Judaism. Thus, she was, in the mind of God, a Jew and not a Gentile. And they explain away the obvious, but they use the correct language in doing so. They say that Asenath was a prototype, and therefore her children were not Gentiles. Yeah, she's a prototype of Rahab, the Gentile who was bonded into the covenant community. She's a prototype of Ruth, the Moabitess, who is bonded into the covenant community and becomes the ancestor to King David. She's a prototype of Nineveh that we will learn about this afternoon for those of you that choose to come back for the 2 o'clock service in Jonah chapter 3. Actually, we don't know if she's a prototype or not. We don't know anything about her other than her name and her ancestry. We know who she is, we know who her father is, and we know what her father does, and we don't know anything. But we know her sons, and we know what happens to her sons. They are included in the covenant, and they are given honored positions in the covenant. They are made firstborn sons of Jacob. They are given prominence over Reuben and Simeon. They become sons one and two of the whole list of sons. We don't know if their mother was a prototype, but we know that they are specifically included in the covenant. Secondly, the Jews say that Aseneth was seen in the mind of God as something that she was not. I resemble that remark. I seem in the mind of God as something that I am not. I am a sinner that only has hope of being destroyed. But in the mind of God, I look like Christ. He chooses to see me in the fullness of Jesus Christ. In the mind of God, I am seen as something that I am not. And praise God, so are you if you belong to Him in Jesus. God chooses to look upon us, not as objects of His wrath. He no longer chooses to look at us as His enemies, as ones alienated from Him, estranged from Him. He now looks upon us as sons and daughters adopted by Him and given the full right of the sonship of Christ as His children. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and Aseneth as his own. The effect is that outsiders are brought into the covenant and these outsiders are honored. The effect is that the newbies, if you will, are exalted above the old timers. Now we could make a nice allegory supporting adoption at this point, and I think rightly so. That here is a text that points out the blessings of adoption and that adopted children are to be regarded as equals in the family, and maybe even promoted as firstborns in the family. But a lesson on adoption is not the heart of the text. It's a byline that flows with the text. The heart of the text is that by faith, Jacob extended covenant blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh. By faith, Jacob included both of them as covenant recipients. By faith, as we have learned week after week after week, this means that God told him to include the Gentiles, and he responded obediently to that call. So it begins with God, that God is the one that opened up the covenant. God is the one that said, through the covenant community will the covenant be extended to the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what God said to Abraham? Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Doesn't it flow from out of covenant blessings go mission to the nations? And that is exactly the correction that the prophet Jonah was bringing back into Israel's history, to say, you people have gotten so smug in your good living. Jonah prophesied during a gold-plated age. The economy was good. The military was strong. The national borders were secure. That's better than we got. And he says to them, you're looking at yourselves, and you need to be people of compassion, and you need to be people of mission, and you need to be extending the blessings of covenant because you have life. Jacob, by faith, extends the covenant blessings, and the Gentiles are in. And the text goes on to say in the context of Hebrews 11 that the 1032 are in. I mean, what is the reference? We're going to see at one other point. But remember those earlier days after you had received the light. You were not part of this. You were in darkness, but you have been brought to the light. And then you were persecuted. You were held up to public ridicule, publicly exposed to insult. Your property was confiscated, but you're in. And that helps the 1033 in their dying to know that they're in. And it helps us to know that we're in. That this same God that commissioned Jacob to include the Gentile sons of Joseph is the God that says to you and me, I adopt you as my own. You're in. You're in the community of my children. And we better learn this well as the church, that all who are adopted by God in Jesus Christ are one with us and deserving of honor and exaltation. None come into the church of Jesus of a lesser state. There's no room for racism in the church of Jesus. There is no room for superiority in the church of Jesus. There is no room for lack of mission in the church of Jesus. We have the blessings of God entrusted to us. We are the ones that communicate the life of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We have the blessings of Lord God Almighty to share with the world. And that is our call. And that is our identity. And those that God calls, we honor. And they come in without any history. And they come in with all kinds of baggage. And we honor and we bless. And there's still more, that this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh becomes the template for every Sabbath blessing in verse 20. The blessing that is still said in every Jewish home is the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Every Sabbath, the very first prayer that is prayed is the prayer to bless the sons. May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And then follows the Aaronic blessing that we use to close every single worship service. And to the daughters, the language is similar, building on this template of Ephraim and Manasseh. May you be like Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel and Leah. And then follows the Aaronic blessing. It follows from this point in history. The Sabbath blessings begin that every single week, every Friday night, the children are brought to this reminder. You are in. You are included among the family of the people of God. You are special. Every Friday night before dinner, that's the prayer. You are in. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what you've been doing. You're in. This is now your legacy. From this is where you live. Secondly, Jacob blessed Ephraim over Manasseh. In the language of Hebrews 11, we could say, by faith, Jacob crossed his arms. That God was leading him in this too. When Joseph tries to correct him, he says, I know, my son. I know what you want. I know how it looks. I know what I'm doing. I know what God has told me, and I know what I need to do. By faith, he crossed his arms. Here's the most powerful man in the land outside of Pharaoh himself. And he doesn't have power to overcome this frail, feeble, old man who says, I know, my son. I know. Jacob knows what he's doing, and in the language of Hebrews, in the language of faith, we've seen it over and over again. God has instructed him to exalt the new one, to exalt the young one. And in time, Ephraim becomes a euphemism for the northern kingdom of Israel. So we see that God declared it to Jacob. Jacob ratified it in blessing, and God brought it about in the fullness of time. And I find something comforting and reassuring in all of this, that God welcomes the outsider and that God honors the newer and the younger. The new get the same reward. The outsiders get the same blessing, even greater blessing. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. He tells of an owner of a vineyard who needs workers, and so they go out and they hire some workers. He's not satisfied with the progress of the work, and so he says, go out and get me some more workers, and so they take people off the streets to work. And then they hire people late in the afternoon to work. They hire people in the last hour of the day to work. And it comes time to pay everybody their wages. And so he says, start with those who came in last, those who only worked 1 hour. Give them their wage. Now, of course, older brother, when time comes for him to get his wage, he's expecting a double portion. And he gets the exact same wage. Oh, he grumbles a little bit, but isn't the lesson of the text that the new ones get the same blessing as the old ones? Doesn't Jesus say to the older brother Pharisees in this context, you've been there. The new ones get to rejoice right along. They get the same blessing. They get the same inheritance. And there's something comforting about this, that God keeps exalting. Everyone who comes into the church new comes in to be honored and to be blessed. Everyone who comes into the church new should be recognized as potentially superior. So let's place this in the familiar context of Hebrews chapter 10. Recall those former days, those days after which you were enlightened. Here are the first generation Christians, and they're included in this new family. You're in, people. Some of them more than likely had spouses that did not become Christians. Some of them may be married to offspring of pagan priests. And yet they're given the instruction that your children are also in, because it's by the reality of one believing parent that your children are seen by God as set apart. 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are holy. Their stories parallel Jacob's action. And the question has to be asked, is there parallel comfort for us today? Isn't it amazing that Jacob was willing to promise so much to the children of Joseph? Isn't it amazing that this becomes the template to reassure every child in every Jewish family week in and week out? Isn't it amazing that children are such an important part of the covenant community, the people of God before Christ? Isn't it amazing that there's a one-to-one relationship between this story of Jacob and Joseph and those of Hebrews 10 and 11? The message of comfort is identical. There's a one-to-one relationship that corresponds at each point. And how is it that in the New Testament, which expands and enriches the New Testament or the Old Testament blessings, we find no room for children? Generically speaking, Western Christianity has no use for children in the church. How is it that we've come to that point? And the answer is twofold. It's the pagan philosophy of existentialism, and it's the pagan philosophy of Plato. That we exalt above all things personal choice, and then we enforce personal choice with noble choice. And the patterns that are laid down in American Christianity today are not patterns based on a biblical theological interpretation of Scripture. They are not patterns based on 1,800 years of Christian church history and on thousands of years of covenantal history. Western Christianity judges today through the lenses of existentialism and Platonic philosophy. So pull your feet under your chairs so your toes don't get stepped on. But the facts are that the covenantal theologians have it right. This is the ancestry laid down in Scripture over and over and over again. These boys were included. And yes, they had to embrace the God of faith that they would have been rejected. These boys were included in the covenant blessings and seen as covenant community until they proved themselves otherwise. Similarly, Isaac and Ishmael were both circumcised, and yet one was turned aside. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised, and yet one was loved and the other was hated. And children of believers are marked with the sign of inclusion into the covenant community, and they show that they are true members by faith, or they're rejected. And this isn't only true for children. It's true for adults too. We all know people that have been baptized and live like the devil incarnate. So what effect is their baptism? They're being rejected. And we know those who fit that category. The biblical theological pattern stands clear that the children are brought in and they're honored and they're valued. And this very text becomes the template for reaffirming the family week after week after week. And we have that rich history, and we don't know what to do with it. And even in Reformed congregations, we start to become more contemporary than biblically grounded. And we make excuses, and we make explanations, and we say, well, you know, we're really not. Instead of standing firm and say, this is how God deals with people in history. We stand strong. We stand firm. We stand clear. And we say to our children, you're in. You belong to Jesus Christ. Now you live your life for Jesus Christ. You do not live like the children of the world, because you have been set apart for him. The blessing of God Almighty is upon your head. Now, do you despise that blessing? Do you reject that blessing? Or do you live in that blessing? And we get to say, yes, we understand what God has been saying for centuries. We understand the practice of the church is built on the foundation of the Old Testament, and it is consistent. And we reject the heresy of existentialism and Plato's philosophy. And we will not be defined by philosophies of the world. We will be defined by the clear teaching of the Word of God. Thirdly, Jacob has a God to meet. Now we look at this setting and people don't know if Jacob is standing over his staff as a symbol of his life. Is this a picture of his life? Now let me first of all say, when you read your Bibles and you'll read the commentaries, and they don't know what to do with, is he leaning on his staff or is he leaning on the head of the bed? Okay? And the reason that they don't know what to say about this is because those words are identical in Hebrew. It's the exact same three consonants in the same word order. Just for sake of simplicity, M-T-H, okay? M-T-H. And if we assign one set of vowel points, it means staff. And so if we say mita, or if we say mate, and one means staff and the other means bed. And so what is it? When the Masoretes put vowel points into the Hebrew text, somewhere around the 8th century, they put the vowel points in for the word bed. But when the Septuagint, which was written before the day of Christ, translated the passage from Genesis 47, they used the word staff. And so if we're going to go by older translation as more accurate, the Septuagint tells us that he's leaning on his staff and he's not leaning on his bed. And now there again, why the commentaries that you all own and go home and read on Esau, and so, I mean, why do they don't all know this? I don't know. But that's what it's from. And so this discrepancy just comes from this. And we go by the way of Septuagint, because general rule of thumb is we pick the older translation. Because if a change is going to be made, it's going to be made as time goes on. And so and we go by staff. So with this established that Jacob is now leaning on his staff, that he bowed in worship on his staff, is this a picture of his life? And a lot of commentators look at this and they say, yeah, it's a reference to Jacob spending his whole life as a shepherd. All right, now if we're going to follow that logic, and some good Reformed commentaries go that route. Okay, Jacob is spending his whole life leaning on his staff, and that's the picture of Jacob that everybody has in their mind. What picture comes to your mind when you think of Jacob leaning on his staff as a shepherd? Man of faith or conniving rascal? Man of faith or one into some juju voodoo with sticks? Right? I mean, that's the picture. If it's Jacob the shepherd, it's Jacob the rascal that comes immediately to mind. That is not the image that the writer to Hebrews wants us to have. The writer to Hebrews had all kinds of opportunities to teach us about the life of Jacob and bring up story after story after story of deception and conniving. And all he says to us is he says, by faith, Jacob, while in the process of dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he bowed in worship on his staff. Jacob's life is defined by two moments, two aorist verbs for our Greekies. Two verbs of one-time action. He wants us to think of Jacob's life in two defining moments. Jacob's life is defined by the blessing, extending the covenantal blessings to Gentiles, and it's defined by bowing in worship. Jacob, in the process of dying, had work to do. He had to pass on the blessing, and he had an activity to engage in, and that is to worship Lord God Almighty, and there's a lesson for dying. Jacob comes with staff in hand to say, I'm ready to go. Let's go traveling, God. Let's finish this journey. That's what I think the picture is. Jacob, the one of Jacob's ladder fame. Jacob, the one who wrestled with God personally and had God in a headlock until God touched him with his pinky. This great Jacob is never closer to God than right at this moment of his life. And he's got his staff and he says, let's go for a stroll. Let's finish this thing. The language is not language of nostalgia. The language of Hebrews 11 is anticipation of blessing and worship. In the process of dying, Jacob has completed his business, and he's only got one thing left to do, and that's to worship God, ready to go. I know that not all die this way. Some go suddenly without any thought whatsoever. Others go in great physical pain. But I also know it's really beautiful when people do have the privilege to die well. Gertrude Gruen was one of those that comes to my mind when I think of somebody eager in worship. We met together and she said, you know, I would go in a moment, but what about Case, her husband of 57 years? What about the kids, how it's going to hurt them? So I took Case and I took the kids out in the hall. And I said, do you think your mom lived well? I said, mom was great. Go tell her that she can go home. So Case went in and sat by her bed and cried. He said, Gertie, it's time to go to Jesus. The kids came in. They said, Mom, it's been great. You've been the best mom. It's time to go home. that room changed instantly. I came back into the room, started reading scripture. We started praying together. It was an occasion of worship. And Gertie looked around the room, and she smiled, and she closed her eyes. Best experience of death I've ever had. I've held people as they've died. I felt their life disappear. But to be with Gertie when she died, that's the story that comes to my mind when I think of Jacob while in the process of dying. He blessed each of the sons, and he engaged in active worship, anticipation of being with Jesus. He knew. He knew he was in. He knew the blessings he had communicated to his children and the legacy that they stood to inherit. And the only thing left to do was to worship and to go be with Jesus. May we learn the lessons from Jacob. May we learn the lessons from the writer to Hebrews as he brings these things to mind, perhaps to teach us to die well, to be good stewards of our dying, to make the preparations while we're alive for our bodies, to make the preparations while we're alive for saying goodbye, to make the preparations while we're alive for making sure that our children know our stories so that there is no ambiguity when we say, well, what do we say about Dad? Dad has already said. There was a day when God opened my eyes and I recognized Jesus. And that becomes the defining moment of living. It becomes the defining moment in dying. And after we've done that, then the only thing left is worship. And there's something really good about that. That we turn our eyes to Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we move in worship from this one to the greatest depth of his embrace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us not only how to live, for teaching us how to communicate the blessings of being your people in community with you and with one another. But we also thank you for teaching us how to die. Thank you, Father, that the stories of Jacob are not the stories of his life, the stories of his embarrassment, the stories of his conniving. The stories of Jacob that you bring to the fore are the stories of mission. The story of extending the covenant by way of adoption. Thank you for fulfilling that story in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus continues to extend the covenant blessings by way of adoption. Thank you for teaching us in Jacob to remember that while we're in the process of dying, worship becomes our defining act. May we have grace to be spared the agony of pain and dying that would keep us from consciously worshiping you. But take away all our fear. Give us the eyes to see Jesus. Work in us by your Holy Spirit that we would see Jesus in our living, that we would see Jesus in our proclamation of mission, that we would see Jesus in our dying. Father, our whole being is about Jesus. We thank you for adopting us to your family in his name, that we become the heir to the blessings that you give. through his merit alone. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.